What does it cost? That's a question you hear at garage sales and flea markets. Might also be asked of a larger purchase, maybe a house or a car or a boat or something. We want to know what it costs before we commit to buying it. You know, there are some things that the cost can't be measured in dollars and cents. The cost of serving one's country can be enormous. It can lead to the ultimate cost of laying down one's life. That's true not only in the military, but in law enforcement, the fire service. There's many things that we show our love in service, and sometimes the cost can be very high. I also believe that applies to ministry. And we have said throughout this series of studies that in 2 Corinthians, we find out a lot about ministry and ministers, a little behind the scenes. And I believe that's true in the first 15 verses of this chapter. We're going to see what it costs for someone that's in the ministry. And it might be very eye-opening to us as Paul reveals a little bit about himself and the commitment that he has, not only to Christ, but to Christ's people. And we're going to see that, like those examples I mentioned, they can't be measured strictly in dollars and cents. First, we see Paul's passion for souls in the first 6 verses. He says, "I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you're already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I may present you a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your single and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you've accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think that I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We've made this perfectly clear to you in every way." Paul begins here with really his distaste for what he has to do. You know, put up with me a little bit. I know this is foolish, but I need you to indulge me a little bit. And the foolishness he's talking about here is boasting about himself, talking about what God has done through him. It's something Paul didn't like to do. And people that are truly humble don't like to talk about what they've accomplished and what they've done. If you know someone that's always reminding you of their accomplishments, that's not the spirit Paul had. That's what the false apostles in Corinth were doing. They were flashing their credentials all over the place, and they were questioning Paul. And this often happens with people in ministry. Someone that is truly serving the Lord and truly serving the church doesn't want the spotlight on themselves. They're not promoting themselves. And some people will take that and say, "See, they don't have anything to offer." They turn it around, and that's what happened there in Corinth. These so-called super apostles that were there and trying to lead people away from what Paul had taught them are saying, you know, Paul doesn't have anything to say for himself, therefore he must not have anything to offer. And Paul says, "All right, if you're pushing me to this, I will talk about what God has done through me and show that I am in no way inferior to these guys. Just because I don't brag about it doesn't mean it ain't true." And so Paul shows that, you know, even though he would rather not talk about himself, he's being forced to. Now, some have suggested that Paul does this out of wounded pride, but I think it's a complete misconception of the situation. This kind of bragging and boasting is just repugnant to Paul. He hates it. He doesn't want to be a part of it. but he feels like he's being forced into it. Now, you might be very surprised at verse 2. Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Wait a minute. Isn't jealousy condemned as a sin? I mean, we're not supposed to be jealous, are we? Paul lists this in Galatians as one of the works of the flesh. And now he's saying that he is jealous. Not only is he jealous, but he says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. How can that be? How can there be a godly jealousy if jealousy is a sin? And yet we read in the Old Testament, Exodus 34:14, God says, do not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Here God is adopting that as his very name. So how can that be? How can jealousy be a sin on one hand and an attribute of God on another? Well, I think that there's a way of understanding this. And John Stott does an excellent treatment of this in his book, Our Guilty Silence. He says, whether it is good or evil is determined by the situation that arouses it. In essence, jealousy is an intolerance of rivals. That's what jealousy is all about. It is a virtue or a sin according to whether the rival's presence is legitimate or not. Thus, competition in business or in sport is perfectly legitimate. A shopkeeper has no right to resent the success of another retailer who threatens his business because he cannot claim a monopoly on that business. Jealousy is not evil in and of itself. There are instances, even for humans, where jealousy is legitimate. The most obvious example is found in the marriage relationship. Marriage is a permanently exclusive relationship. Both the husband and the wife have vowed, forsaking all others, they will keep only to their partner so long as they both shall live. In their married life, therefore, each should allow no rival. If a third party intrudes into the marriage, the offended person, whether the husband or the wife, is right to be jealous. In such a case, it is tolerance of the rival, not intolerance, which would be sin. So there are times when jealousy is legitimate. And God, in His holiness, only is jealous when He has a right to be. He alone is Lord. In no way is His position to be usurped by any idol, any man, or anything else. This kind of competing loyalty is exactly what God spoke against in the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other God before me. He has the right to say that because He is God. And He should have an exclusive kind of relationship with us, with His people. And so anything that would threaten our relationship with God, He is perfectly right to be jealous about. Now, our jealousy sometimes is very petty. It's over things over which we don't have the right to be jealous. But God's jealousy is validated because of who He is. And Paul uses that phrase, godly jealousy, to describe that. He even uses the image of marriage. Now, in this case, he looks at himself as the father of the bride, so to speak. You know, he has brought these Corinthian Christians to Christ to offer as a bride. And as a bride, he wants them to be pure. He wants them to be loyal and devoted to their husband. And so that's the emphasis behind this idea of being jealous. Now, I think it's very important when we talk about ministry. You know, Paul had not brought them into this relationship so that he could say they belong to him. He's not saying to the Corinthians, you're mine. He's saying, you're Christ's. Big, big difference. Fake ministries want the loyalty and the devotion to go to themselves. They want the people's allegiance. They want, a lot of times, their money. But a true ministry says, no, I want you to belong to God. I want you to understand that your relationship is with the Lord, and that's where your loyalty belongs, not to the minister and not to the ministry, but to our Maker. And Paul makes that distinction here. Now he goes on in verse 3 to express his concern. He says, "But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Here's where the passion comes in. He says, "I'm afraid for you, Corinthians. I'm afraid for you spiritually that you're being deceived." In fact, that word that he uses there in the Greek means utterly deceived, completely deceived, which is what the serpent did to Eve in the garden. By distorting God's word, questioning God's motives, and then outright denying it, "You will not surely die. You will be like God," completely pulled Eve away from her devotion to God. And Paul says, "I fear the same thing is happening to you." And notice he says, "I'm afraid that your minds will somehow be led astray." That's where the enemy targets. He targets the mind. Because the enemy knows that that's where the work of God transforms us. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So if he can get in and muddle the truth, so to speak, if he can get us questioning what God is telling us in our minds, and again, you go back to the garden, and the psychology of the serpent is pretty noteworthy. How he first calls into question, and then he leads that into a direct defiant statement. It's working on our minds, and that's the target that Satan has on us. He tries to work in our minds. He tries to fill our minds with the input of the world in order to counteract the input of God's Word. And Paul is concerned. He's troubled. I would say this kept Paul up at night. And that's true in ministry. There is a passion for souls. And it's not only a passion for the lost. Oftentimes when we use that phrase, we're talking about people that don't know Christ, and there's a longing to bring them to Christ so they're not lost for eternity. That's true. But there's also a passion for the souls to whom you minister. And this is something that Paul dealt with. He says elsewhere in his letters, you know, "I long for you." And who is not deceived where I do not hurt for them? We really see his passion for the people. Verse 4 shows that Satan was working in Corinth, preaching a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. They were not coming along and preaching the same message with just, you know, a little bit of a difference. This was totally different. And we see in the first chapter of Galatians what Paul thinks about those who preach a different gospel. He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned." It doesn't get any more serious than that. And that's exactly what Paul says is happening in Corinth. People are coming along with a false message. These are the words of Satan, but they're being passed off as words of truth. They're being declared as the Word of God. And he says, "I am very concerned for you that you're putting up with this false teaching, a different Jesus, a different gospel, and it's going to lead you away from the truth." And the effects of that would be catastrophic. So he says, I'm really concerned about you. He talks about the super apostles in verse 5. There's a lot of sarcasm here. This is actually a word that he coins. You don't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. You don't find it anywhere in ancient literature at all. It's a word he made up. And it's, you know, super-de-duperty apostles is kind of the idea here. You know, they think they're so great. And that's how they're presenting themselves off to you. But he says, I'm no less than any of them. In fact, you know, he could have said, I'm much more. Even the term apostle is one who is sent. But he refers to these guys as the ones coming to you. They don't have any calling of God. They're promoting themselves. They're not even real apostles, and yet you're tempted to put them above me. And so he's trying to set them straight here. He says in verse 5, he says, I do not think I am in the least inferior to these super apostles. That word think is a Greek word from which we get logic. You know, this is a calculated understanding, looking at the facts and arriving at a conclusion. And he says, if you would look at the facts, if you would just look at what God has done in my life through my ministry, you would see there's the reality. What these guys are doing is fake. But again, throughout these verses, what I want to emphasize and what we see here is the passion Paul has for these Christians. His heart breaks for them. And that is part of the cost of ministry. Ministry is not merely professional. It's not something that you punch a time clock in and then at the end of the day you punch your time card and then you're done. That was something that I'll admit I enjoyed when I worked full-time, when I worked at Prairie Farms Ice Cream. When I clocked in for the next 8 hours, hopefully, I was totally focused on what my job was and what I needed to do. But at the end of the day, when I clocked out, I didn't have to give another thought to what was happening there till I went back in the next day. You can't turn it off like that in the ministry. That passion for souls never leaves. And it can really take a great toll on those who are in ministry. Secondly, verses 7 through 12, we see Paul's practice of sacrifice. Paul is still engaging a little irony and sarcasm here. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground out from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. Earlier, Paul kind of equated himself as a father to these spiritual children. And we know that a father does not lay burdens on his children, but instead sacrifices so the children have what they need. And that's what Paul did in Corinth. You go back in the book of Acts and see that when Paul arrived in Corinth, he started his own business. He went in with his friends Aquila and Priscilla. They were tent makers. They were leather workers. Made all kinds of things from leather. And he worked full time and then would minister in his off hours. And he did that for a year and a half. He never charged the Corinthian Christians a dime for his ministry. We call that being bivocational today. And there's a lot of bivocational ministers who are out there. They work a full-time job, so they're not a burden on the church. I understand that. I did that when I first came to this church. When I came, the church could only afford to pay me $100 a week. And we couldn't live on that at that time. But the church couldn't afford more than that at that time. So I worked a full-time job, And I was the minister here. Now, that's very limiting. There were a lot of things we could not do as a church because of my work schedule. It wasn't until after I was able to leave there that we could have Sunday night service, because I had to, my work week started Sunday night. There were a lot of limitations, but in those early years until the church was built up, that was one thing they didn't have to worry about. And so there are many who are bivocational, and there's pros and cons on both sides of that. There's a freedom in that bivocational ministry where you're not a burden to the church, and that frees you to do some things you might not otherwise do. Being full-time in ministry allows you to do more for the ministry. You can invest yourself more of your energy and your time. I'm not saying one is better than the other. I don't think one is more spiritual than the other. I think some are called to that ministry. I think when you have the opportunity to devote full-time, that's a good thing. Personally, I wouldn't want to go back. But I know that at the time I did it, it was necessary. And there are sacrifices that people that are truly in the ministry will make. They may take a smaller salary from the church than they could make out in the world. Like school teachers who often buy supplies out of their own pocket. Many times ministers will do those extra things, and they don't always turn in the receipts. They don't always get reimbursed. That's part of their ministry. That's part of the practice of sacrifice that Paul had made there in Corinth, and that ministers sometimes make, true ministers make, for the well-being of their church. If you have somebody that, you know, I've heard of preachers that described as they won't walk out their door with that unless they get $150, for a wedding or a funeral or to do anything, If they don't get paid, they're not going to do it. And if, every penny that they spend, they make sure they get back. There's something wrong with that mentality. Because we're not in it for the money. In fact, Paul says that's why he did it. That's the reason that he worked there in Corinth, because he didn't want anybody to think he was in it for the money. Why? Because there were a whole bunch of people in Corinth that were. And he didn't want to be lumped together with them. And so he said, I'm going to make it my standard. Now, he didn't do that everywhere. And he preaches, a servant is worth his hire, and, those in ministry ought to be supported by the ministry. But here, he felt that it was better that he work and not charge. And in fact, he was getting help from the churches in Macedonia. Well, who were those? Well, that's Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Those were churches that he planted there. One thing that all three of those places had in common, they were all poor. And Paul talks about how out of their poverty these Macedonian churches give. Corinth was, by contrast, a rather wealthy city. And even the Christians in the church probably had more money than the Macedonians did, and yet Paul would not take their money, but he received the money from those poorer churches. That's why he uses the word here, I robbed those churches. Don't take that literally. He wasn't stealing money. He wasn't embezzling. He wasn't doing anything wrong. He's just saying, in essence, I'm robbing them so that you don't have to pay me. It's a spirit of sacrifice. And I would say, for someone considering going into ministry, if you don't have a sacrificial heart, don't get into it. If you think you're going to get in it to make a lot of money, go somewhere else. Because if that becomes your focus, it's going to show. And the spirit will be quenched. And the church is not going to grow. Oh, you might swell. You might have numbers, but it's not going to grow. And that was Paul's attitude. So he was had a practice of sacrifice. Now, in the last few verses, we see Paul's portrayal of Satan. Verse 13 says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions deserve." Paul drops the irony. He drops the sarcasm. He drops the hints. Now he hits it head on. These so-called super apostles are just fake. They're not real. They are, in fact, servants of Satan. Now, they don't come out and advertise that. They don't say, "I'm serving Satan." No, they say, "I'm serving Christ." They try to come across as being genuine. But he says here, they're masquerading as apostles of Christ. This is some of the strongest language he uses of these false teachers. He's pulling the mask off and saying, "This is what's really going on." And unfortunately, you know, there are a lot of these wolves in sheep's clothing that Jesus warned about. There's a lot of them still around today. Now, the popularity of these false preachers did not surprise Paul. And I got to admit, there are times when I fall into that. When you know of preachers that don't have pure motives, when they're not preaching the true gospel, or maybe, you know, maybe their preaching is about that deep spiritually, and their people are not growing in Christ, they're not growing in grace, and yet, consistently, you got a lot of numbers. A lot of people are going to those churches. A lot of people are supporting these ministries. You think, why? You know, why is it sometimes that those who preach the truth and do it for the right reasons struggle, and then you've got these churches where there's hardly an ounce of truth in what's being said, and yet they're packing the place out? Paul says, don't be surprised. Even Satan masquerades as an angel of light. You know, Satan cannot create anything. He only corrupts. He takes the truth and twists it so that it sounds good. You know, I think Satan is a master psychologist. He knows what works in the minds of mankind, and he knows what people want to hear. And that's what his ministers deliver. They are preaching a message that tickles the ears. And that's where the response comes. Paul says they are masquerading. The word used here is to change in appearance. Not so much anymore, but do you remember maybe back in the 70s, maybe the early 80s, it was real popular for your TV stars and shows to be quick change artists, you know, where they could change their appearance real fast and appear to be somebody else. That's exactly what Satan is. He can be whatever he needs to be in the moment. He can change in a moment's notice. It's a masquerade. It's a sham. Now, these servants of Satan may appear to be right and good at first, but Paul concludes by saying their end will be what their actions deserve. And if you want to know what that is, I would recommend on your own time, read the second chapter of 2 Peter along with the single chapter letter of Jude. As you read those two, you're going to say, okay, wait a minute, one of these guys is copying off the other because there's a lot of similarities there. I don't know which came first, but they talk about false apostles and what is going to happen to them. And the sad thing is, what happens to them is also going to happen to many that follow them. Those who are deceived, those who are swept away by their lies, are going to face the same destiny that they face. And that's why Paul was so troubled about the Corinthians. He didn't want to see them go that route. He didn't want to see them leave Christ for some charlatan and be led away from their faith. That kept him up nights. That weighed on his mind. And that's part of the cost of ministry. Being on the front lines of that spiritual battle takes a toll. It's not easy. Being a minister is not standing in front of a congregation an hour or two on Sunday. It is a life in which you are always on call. You are always prepared to respond at a moment's notice. When that phone rings, when you get that knock on your door, whatever day or hour of the, you know, of the night, there's a real cost. Now, I'm not saying any of this to elicit pity. I'm not trying to put pastors on a pedestal. I'm just saying to you, there's more out there than what meets the eye. And yeah, there's an awful lot of false prophets who are making a fortune peddling a false gospel. They give a bad name to the true servants who are really trying to do it right. Whether a pastor or a missionary is a bivocational tent maker, or whether they receive a full-time salary from the ones they serve, there's a definite cost to ministry. Pray for them. Pray for us. That the Lord will sustain us in the midst of the battle. Casualties are high. Every week there are ministers leaving the ministry, quitting and never coming back. And you would be absolutely astounded and heartbroken to know how many pastors are taking their lives in suicide. It's one of the highest professions of suicide in our culture because the cost is so high and some of them can't take it anymore. Be in prayer for the pastors and the missionaries you know and that you support. Lift them up. Treat them with respect. The battle is fierce. The cost is high. But the rewards are out of this world, quite literally. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, you have called every one of us to serve in your body and in some way. Not all are called to be pastors or missionaries or evangelists. Not all are called to be in the spotlight, so to speak. But we all have a place. And for those whom you have called to be in positions of leadership, those who are your spokesmen for the truth, it comes at a great cost. Now, you give us everything we need. There's no question about that. There are times, though, when we forget where the supply really comes from, we try to do it on our own. I pray that you would be with all those who are serving you with their lives, with their whole heart. Those who have a passion for souls. Those who have a practice of sacrifice. Those that are actively engaged in that battle against the enemy of our souls. Sustain them. Encourage them. Provide for what they need. And let them know that they're making a difference, even if they can't see it in the moment. Go with us in whatever area of service you've called us to. Help us to be faithful so that together we would do the ministry that you've called us to do as a church family. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.